How do you know if God loves you? Now, we might be so comfortable with the idea that Jesus loves me, this I know, that we don't even realise how amazing it is that we even think about asking that question. That God, the eternal creator of everything that is seen and unseen, isn't it just a little presumptuous to think that he would notice little, insignificant me? Let alone that he would love us. I mean, when you think about the universe, it is mind-bogglingly big. Just to get a picture of how big creation is, if our solar system, so from the sun in the middle to Pluto on the outskirts, if you shrunk that down to the size of a 10-cent piece, the Earth would just be a microscopic speck. And the next nearest solar system, so the next nearest sun, if you put a 10-cent coin here, would be two soccer fields away. That's the nearest thing to our solar system. And then there are millions upon billions, uncountable numbers of these 10-cent pieces scattered, all of them that far away. It is immensely huge. We are a small planet in a massive universe. And even on our planet, I am a tiny little blip. And so it seems quite presumptuous to ask whether the God who made this humongous universe and sustains it would even notice me, let alone love me. Not only does the scale of creation make it a presumptuous question, but remember back to what we've heard in Romans 1-3. You and I and every single person is sinful and deserves God's punishment. No one is righteous. No, not one. Every single person has turned against God, ignored him, rebelled against him, and then we've got the guile to ask, does God love me? But not only is it presumptuous, it's a question that when you look at your life, it can seem that the answer is quite clearly no. When life is falling apart and we're suffering from whatever it is, it can feel like an absurd question to ask. Of course God doesn't love me, because if he did, why would my life be like this? Today, as we open God's word together, we're going to see that this incredible question, does God love me? The answer is yes. We can say yes with confidence, even when we're suffering or we're feeling small. We can know God loves us because of what God has done. And what is it that God has done? He's made a way for sinners like you and me to be declared righteous by faith. That's what we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, that despite sin, despite deserving God's judgment, deserving to be locked up and having the key thrown away, what God offers is a not guilty verdict. We saw last week, this goes right back to Abraham. Abraham, who wasn't perfect, he was a sinner like everyone else, but God credited righteousness to him because he trusted in God's promises. Abraham was justified by faith as a gift. Now, I don't know if I've said this yet during our time in Romans. One of the ways of remembering what justified means, and this Owen reminded me of this week, is it's just as if I'd never sinned. We've been talking about the verdict, standing before God in his courtroom, and the evidence is brought out, and the evidence points to the truth, you and I were sinners. But the good news is, because of Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, God says, not guilty. It is just as if I'd never sinned. And because of that, we can have peace with God. Now, peace, it is more than just a ceasefire. A ceasefire is when armies in a war, they stop shooting each other for a couple of seconds, maybe just enough time to get the civilians' chance to escape. But then, ceasefire is over, the fighting goes on. I'm really glad we've got more than just a ceasefire with God. Peace is a new relationship. Peace means we are no longer enemies, but friends with God. So have a look in verse 1, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is a declaration of war against God. What we deserve is to be found guilty. Guilty of mutiny. Guilty of initiating a war completely from our side. What we deserve is to be crushed by God in his wrath. But God has made peace. God has shown us grace. What's grace? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you are speeding and you deserve to be fined, but the police officer lets you off with a warning, that's mercy. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We don't like getting fined. I'd much prefer to get a warning. But if you think mercy sounds good, grace just blows our mind. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Instead of getting a speeding fine, and which is something you deserve, the officer pulls out his jerry can from his car, fills up petrol in your car, and sends you on your way with more than what you deserve. I think it was John Stott who said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is so much more than what we deserve. And because of God's grace, undeserved peace, undeserved righteousness, we have hope. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now hope, it's not, oh, I hope I get a pony, or I hope it rains. It's not wishful thinking. It's something you know is coming in the future. It's really sad, isn't it, to talk to someone who's got no hope. The future is just black. That's why depression is such a scourge, losing all hope. But Jesus gives real and living hope. And the hope that Jesus gives, it's like a finish line. A few months back, I ran a half marathon. This is my humble brag moment. Don't worry. Since then, I've spent more time on the physio's table, couch, I don't know what you call that desky thing, than I have with my running shoes on. I'm in a lot of pain. But running that race, I have discovered how much it's about hope. Keeping the goal, the finish line, in your eyes. When I was running at about the 11-kilometre mark, I was running beside this guy. We were keeping pace, and he looked at his watch, which has a magic computer GPS thing in it, and he said, you know, if we keep running at this pace, we're going to make a really, really good time at the end. It was a time that I had no idea I was going, had any chance of making. Now, before he said that, I was beginning to flag. I was slowing down. I was getting quite tired. But those words put the finish line and a goal at that finish line in my sight. And I kept that pace up, even when that guy, a few Ks, about 4 or 5 Ks later, he lost it. He couldn't keep on going. But I was able to keep that pace going because he'd given me that hope, that goal. Jesus gives us hope. The finish line is there, and it's certain. Eternal life in the presence of God. And having this hope, it beats suffering. It overcomes affliction. It takes down tribulation. Now, if you have a look at verses 3 and 4, so Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, there's this ladder or chain of how we respond to suffering if we have hope. And as you read it, it sounds like our experience, doesn't it? When you're suffering, you've got two options. Option one is to give up, just to throw in the towel, to let suffering win. Option two is to endure, to persevere, to keep pushing through. As you keep following the chain, if you follow option two, perseverance builds character. It shapes us to be more like Jesus, who himself endured through suffering. So have a listen to this chain. Verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory or boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And this hope, as I said before, it's not I hope I get a pony, I hope that it rains, but confidence in the promises and love of God. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What's the chain? It starts with suffering, but it ends with hope. When we suffer, the question we ask is, does God love me? But the gospel says Don't look at suffering to answer that question. Look with confidence at God's love. Because knowing God's love and the hope that it gives us, it draws believers through that process, that chain in verses 6 to 8. Sorry, the verses 3 to 4. But that still does leave us with the question, isn't it? How can we do that? How can we actually know God's love, especially in the midst of suffering? Well, verses 6 to 8 gives us a picture of God's love. We can be confident of God's love even in the midst of suffering because of what God did and when he did it. Now, it's pretty important that God's love does something because actions show what you really feel. If someone says that they love you and then they stab you in the back, well, you know that their words meant nothing. And the incredible fact of God's love is that his love is shown in the self-sacrifice of Jesus. And it's shown to people who hate him. So verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you show someone you love them? Give them flowers, chocolate, wash their car. You can do all of those for me after the service. No worries at all. God shows that he loves us at the cross. There's some words from Jesus that are often quoted on Anzac Day. This picture is from the Shrine of Remembrance. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:13. Those words are true to say of soldiers. Soldiers put their life on the line for their mates. But it's even more true of Jesus. Jesus' death is for us in more than just he died protecting us. There's a liberal Anglican bishop, his name's John Spong, I don't know if he's still alive. He reckons when the disciples said that Jesus died for us, that Jesus laid down his life for his friends, what he says is that all that really means is that the Jewish leaders and the Romans, they would have executed the whole bunch of them. But Jesus took the fall and he didn't dob them in. He died for them in that sense. But that's not what the Bible means. Jesus died for us. Greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his friends. Because remember back a few weeks, Jesus died for us as our redemption. He paid the price in his death to free us from sin. Jesus' death is propitiation. Remember that big, big word? He faced God's wrath so that we don't have to. There is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friend. But that's not the bigness of God's love, is it? The thing that makes God's love so much bigger than our love is when Jesus died for us. When did Jesus die? Have a look at verses 6 to 8. He died when we were ungodly, when we were weak. He went to the cross when we were sinners. Verse 10, when we were his enemies. Jesus didn't go to the cross because we're worth it. He didn't do it because we deserve it. He did it entirely out of grace. Occasionally, someone is willing to die for a friend, someone they care about. There are stories from the Great Wars about blokes who would take someone else's place. They would take someone else's place when the conscription ballot was drawn. They would take someone else's place when it was their turn to go over the top, and they would go over the top for them. On occasion, people do die for someone they care for, someone they think is worthy. But no one dies for their enemy. In fact, people even celebrate when their enemies die, like when Osama bin Laden was killed by the CIA. I'm not saying it was a good thing to celebrate, but people do celebrate when their enemies die. But that's not Jesus. That's not God's love for us. God's love is for us when we are unlovable. He loves us when we are hating him. God's love is big. God's love is amazing. And for Christians, for people who are willing to accept being embraced by God and move from enemy to friend, it makes a world of difference. The first difference it makes is it gives us absolute assurance. As I read from verse 9 to 11, pay attention to what has already happened, what's in the past, and what we can be sure of because of that, what's in the future. So verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The story of the gospel is that because of Jesus, if you are trusting in Jesus now, if you are trusting in Jesus today, think back in past to that very moment when you acknowledged your sin and turned and trusted in Jesus. Because at that very moment, at that very second, you are justified. It is just as if you had never sinned. That is the grounds of our confidence before God. If you're trusting in Jesus, then everything we read in Romans 1 to 3, that no longer describes you. You are no longer facing God's wrath because you are justified. From that very moment, we are no longer enemies, but friends with God. We are reconciled. The things that separate us, the things that made us enemies, they've gone. Jesus has taken them away. And because we're now friends, when Jesus returns and we face him as the judge, we can be completely confident that we'll be saved from punishment. There's a story I've heard. I don't know if it's true, but it's a good story, so I want it to be true. The story goes that when Billy Graham was in Australia, he was interviewed on 60 Minutes or something like that. And he was asked, "Mr. Graham, are you sure you're going to heaven?" And Billy said, "Yes." And the story goes that at that moment, the station switchboard went into meltdown. People were furious that someone could be so arrogant. How can you be so arrogant as to be sure you are going to heaven? But Billy wasn't boasting in his own goodness. Remember back to chapters 3 and 4, there was that question about boasting. So Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? That's what the Jewish readers were thinking. The message of the gospel is that there is nothing that we can boast in. The only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is the sin we need to be saved from. Not one thing else. But we can boast. We can boast about God. In verse 11, some translations have rejoiced, but I think boast is more literal, and it actually makes a bit more sense, doesn't it? When you think about how big God's grace is, how big his love is, that's worth boasting about. That's worth bragging about. And that's what evangelism is. We can get all worked up thinking about evangelism and getting anxious about speaking to people about Jesus, but basically it's boasting about God. Boasting about God's kindness and love and grace to us in Jesus. And we can do that only if we know God's love. So that's the first difference that knowing God's love makes. God's love gives us assurance and a reason to boast in him. And the second difference it makes is that God's love shapes our love. Now, most of Paul's letters, and Romans is one of Paul's letters, it's the longest one, most of Paul's letters can be split into kind of two bits. It's a bit hazy sometimes in the middle, but roughly you can do that. There's the theory bit, there's the practical bit. There's the, this is what God has done for us in Jesus bit, and there's the, how then shall we live bit. In Romans, the what God has done bit, it is chapters 1 to 11. In chapter 12, verse 1, it gets to the therefore bit. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, and Paul looks at some of the implications of what he has taught. In Romans 12:14, there's some great stuff about how God's love shapes our love. So it's worth turning there. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 14, page 1108. Romans 12:14, page 1108. And what Paul says is, just as God loved us when we were his enemies, we're also to love our enemies. Christians are to love their enemies. So Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sacrificial love, especially loving people who hate you. I think it's always the way that Christians stand out. That those who follow Jesus and know God's love, that he loved us when we are his enemies, when we do the same, we stand out, don't we? It is the most countercultural thing we can do. Loving our enemies makes the gospel of Jesus stand out in our world. And it bears witness to the gospel. One of the ways we can love our enemies is by doing good to those who would harm us. Which isn't easy to do, is it? It is truly miraculous when you see that happening. Say there's someone at work who is always out to get you. What does it look like to love your enemy? Find a way to be subtly helpful. Not showy. In fact, doing it in a way that even your enemy may not notice it at first. The reason I say we've got to be subtle, because if you do it in a showy way, people assume that you've got an agenda. You're trying to look good. They're not going to trust you. But do what you can to be kind and helpful. Another idea. In the gospel, God takes the initiative in reconciliation. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christians need to take the first step in reconciliation. Now, this can feel strange, especially if you think that you are the less guilty person in a conflict. We all know that in conflict, it's very rare for there only to be one person at fault. It takes two to tango. But on the other hand, objectively, there is also usually someone, one person who is more at fault. Maybe the person who started the conflict or who has really amped it up. But followers of Jesus, we need to go beyond that. Emulate God. Take the initiative. Apologize for your part in the conflict. Sometimes your part is very easy to see. Shamefully easy to see. Other times it'll take a little bit of thinking, but you'll be able to see it. Sorry for the way I responded to you, the way that my response has made this conflict worse. In Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We are to be reconciliation people. So how do you know that God loves you? Especially when you're feeling small or you're suffering. You look to the cross. You look to your sin and what you deserve. And then you look to Jesus getting what you deserve so that we can receive grace, getting what we don't deserve. Nothing can ever change that. No one can go back in time and undo the cross. We never need to wonder or worry, does God love me? Because we can always look back. That gives us confidence, assurance, because in Jesus, God has loved us. We can be sure that our eternity is held firm in the hands of our good, loving, kind, powerful Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father God, it is amazing that not only can we ask the question, do you love us? But we can know the answer with confidence. We thank you for the assurance we can have because of Jesus, that because Jesus died and rose again for us, we can be confident. We can know for certain that we are now justified, and we can look to the future with hope because we know your love and grace is unchanging. Please help us to love our enemies and to do good for those who would do us harm. We pray for those today who are unsure of your love, especially those who are suffering. Please help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Pour your love into our hearts by your Spirit. Give us hope for the future, even when the present is hard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.